I'd like you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians and chapter 4. Well now, we here at Lansdowne believe in consecutive exposition of the word. That means we go through a little bit at a time through a book. And although we are doing a whole book at a time on these three Thursdays in July, we're certainly not doing that on Sunday mornings. We're going slowly and carefully through the book of Ephesians, so that we really do learn what God is saying to us. And we have come to chapter 4, verse 31. And this morning we're going to try and look at verses 31 through to chapter 5 and verse 2. Remember, the chapter headings were not put, the chapters were not put in the original. They've been put in much more recently than that to divide up the Bible, and they're not always in the best places. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. You see, the Apostle Paul in this chapter 4 of Ephesians is really telling us how we ought to live. We have a new mind, and therefore we have a new lifestyle. Verse 22 of chapter 4, which is rather difficult in the old version, is paraphrased like this by J.B. Phillips. What you learned was to fling off the dirty clothes of the old way of living, which were rotted through and through. And then he goes on to talk about putting on clean clothes. And that's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. Verse 23, their mind is made new. They are created again, a new creation. A person who's become a Christian is a new creation. And now that should show in the way he lives. A new person, a new life, a new lifestyle. Created in Christ Jesus, verse 24, created in righteousness, I want to live right, and holiness, I want to be consecrated to God. Now the Apostle Paul doesn't leave it then up in the air. He really does come down to practicalities, how we ought to speak, how we ought to deal with one another, what this really means, this new lifestyle. And I think we should therefore, of course, follow him. There are some preachers who preach just doctrine, and then they say, now it's up to you to apply it in your own lives, in your own homes, and even in the church. I'm not going to do that, you do it. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't say that. He says, now let me spell it out to you. He says, if you don't live like this, verse 30, you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. After all, the Holy Spirit has now come to live inside you. And you've been sealed by him and made secure unto the day of redemption. And if you live badly, it's going to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 31 he tells us what we shouldn't be doing. Put away, the end of the verse, put away from you, get rid of what? Well, first of all, bitterness. Get rid of bitterness, a sour spirit that leads to a bitter tongue. It's a common thing, you know, that people can have a bitter spirit. Something has happened to them, they've been let down or something, and they have a bitter spirit, and everything is affected thereafter. They see everything through jaundiced eyes. They have something wrong deep down in their hearts. And Paul says, get rid of that. There are boys and girls here this morning, so I'll tell you a story, boys and girls, about some boys and girls whose grandpa was staying with them for a week. And grandpa used to have a sleep after lunch, as grandpas sometimes do. And he would nod off in the armchair. And they played a rather naughty prank on Grandpa. Now, I'm not giving you ideas, am I? He had a very big bushy moustache. And so while he was asleep, with his mouth wide open, catching flies, they got some old cheese, which had gone off a bit. and they just rubbed it a bit on his moustache. And when he wakened up, now I hope you'll forgive the word, but I have to tell you what he said. He said, "This room stinks," he said. And he walked around looking to see why. And he couldn't find anything wrong, so he walked into the kitchen and he said, "This kitchen smells." But he, you know what he really said. You see, he was a grandpa, and grandpas sometimes are very vivid in their language. But he said, "There's a very bad smell in this kitchen." Then he walked upstairs and he walked into his bedroom and he said, "This bedroom, there's a very bad smell in this bedroom." And everywhere he went, there was a very bad smell. And then eventually, somebody told him the bad smell was really on him. And that was affecting everywhere he went. Now, I wonder if that's what happens to some people. Everything's wrong. Everything's foul. Everybody else is rotten. But the real problem is themselves. They have a bitter spirit, a sour spirit. Now, Paul says, look, get rid of bitterness. And wrath, verse 31, rage, an outburst of temper. No, that won't do for a Christian. And anger is the third thing, a kind of settled state. Now, there is a right kind of anger. He's already told us that in verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. There are times to be angry, righteously indignant. The Lord Jesus Christ sometimes was angry, but he didn't sin. And then he says, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. And as I told the congregation that morning, I once quoted this at a wedding and said to the young couple, never get into bed after you've fallen out. And, well, obviously the Apostle Paul is feeling there may be something that makes you indignant, but don't go on steaming away. Let it simmer down, think about it, and then if it needs something doing about it, well, do it. But this settled state of anger must be put away. And clamour, says the King James Version, which is brawling or quarrelling particularly with yelling. Now, you would never do that, of course. But sometimes, in some places and in some homes, there's an awful lot of quarrelling goes on and an awful lot of yelling. And I'm going to come back to that at the end. So if you think I'm letting you off lightly, well, we're going to come back. Paul says, no, that must be put away, this sort of quarrelling and brawling and yelling. Get rid of it, he said. And evil speaking, slander, saying nasty things about other people, malice, with all malice, wishing people ill. Well, that's another terrible weed which is very hard to uproot. Malice, wishing people ill. I say, doesn't it strike you when we study this practical verse that people don't change? The kind of problems that were having to be faced by the Christians at Ephesus are just the kind of problems that we have to face in our lives. Bitterness, bad temper, settled anger, brawling, quarrelling, hurting one another, speaking evil about other people and to other people, malice deep down in the heart. Get rid of all that, says Paul. That's what we're not to be like. Now, what are we to be like? Verse 32. Be kind one to another, he says. Not just negative. Put off that old self like dirty old clothes. Here's the new self. Be kind. Not wishing people ill. That's malice. Wishing people well. That's kindness. And trying to help. That involves being thoughtful. You can't be kind one to another unless you think about the needs of other people. Jesus said, whatever you would like people to do for you, do for them. The golden rule. It wasn't just negative. There was a golden rule that was peddled about in Jesus' day that was negative. What you would not like people to do to you, then don't do to them. But Jesus took it further and he said, what you would like people to do to you, do to them. Think about if you were in their shoes, how you would like somebody to behave towards you, and then do it. Be kind one to another. How we love a kind person. Isn't it lovely to be thought of as somebody who's kind, thoughtful? But the apostle goes on a bit further and says, tender-hearted. You see, you could be kind and not perhaps tender-hearted. Kindness could be a cold thing, an efficient person who thinks, what would the other person really like? Then I will do it, and I will do it with all my might. But it's a rather cold thing. You know, here's your medicine, drink it. You know, sort of thing. Oh, yeah. But you don't feel that they really feel with you in your suffering. And so the Apostle Paul says, tender-hearted. What does it mean? It means feeling for others deep down inside. We did the book of Job on Thursday. We looked at the book of Job. And you know, poor old Job lost everything in a day, and then he lost his health. He was covered in terrible boils. His wife turned against him, I'm afraid. But his three friends came from far away to sympathize with him. And they did. When they saw the condition he was in, and he was so bad they didn't recognize him at first, they couldn't believe it was Job. They were so upset to see their friend in this condition that for 7 whole days they said nothing. They just wept. And that was the best comfort that he had from them. From then on onwards, when they were really trying to be kind by trying to help him to sort out why God had permitted him to come into this condition, they weren't being very kind at all. Tender-hearted. You know, sometimes Christians find it difficult to be doctors and nurses, because sometimes they are told, now you must not get involved with your patients. You can't afford to become emotionally involved with your patients. You've got to be a certain detachment, you say, because you're going to lose people who are going to die, you're going to see suffering, and so on. But you see, a Christian is tender-hearted. And so when they see somebody in need and see somebody suffering, their heart goes out to them. They do become involved with compassion, suffering with. And then the Apostle Paul says, forgiving one another. That's the third thing. Notice the apostle assumes there are going to be things that need to be forgiven. Now Paul says, look here, there's no perfect church. You Christians are a sinful lot who've just been saved by grace and are being made holy. People at Lansdowne this morning, do you ever feel that Christians are a funny lot? So difficult to get on with sometimes. Not you, but everybody else. Very difficult. Very difficult. If only you could have a church that was just comprised of you and people just like you, or me and people. But you see, the trouble is, we're all so different, and we're all so difficult, and we're all such sinners, and we are. And God has brought us together into one body, and he says, now look, you to forgive one another. You're to act in grace. That's what the word means literally in the original. Act in grace. You say, he doesn't deserve to be forgiven after what he's done for me. Act in grace. Grace is forgiving the one who doesn't deserve to be forgiven. The disciples were a funny lot, weren't they? Very sinful lot. But they were the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no perfect early church. Some people look back to these epistles and they talk about, oh, if we could be like the early church. As if they were a perfect church. You read 1 Corinthians. And read some of the other epistles. And see the problems that they had in getting on with one another. But the Lord says you're to work at it. You're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You're to forgive one another. Now he says why and how. First of all, he says, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's why you are to forgive one another, because you are all a forgiven people. That's why. And you remember the parable our Lord Jesus Christ taught about the two debtors, that one man owed his master £3 million. When I read that, and that is the modern equivalent, I often wonder whatever was a master doing lending one of his servants £3 million. However, he did in the story, and the man couldn't pay. And he pleaded with the master to let him off the debt and give him time and not take his family away and so on. And the master said he would do that and wipe the slate clean. And do you remember how he went out and met another man who owed him 75p? And he took him by the throat and said, "Pay me, pay me." And he said, "Oh, please give me time, please give me time." And he wouldn't give him time. He had him cast into the debtor's prison. Oh, how typical that can be of those of us who profess to be Christians. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. But do we? Do we? And the Bible is very searching on this. Beloved friends, it suggests, and I can't get round the words, it suggests that if you or me, if we do not have a forgiving spirit to those who wrong us, then we have never really known the forgiveness of God ourselves in our own lives. Because a Christian is someone who repents of his sin, which he knows is an enormous debt to Almighty God, and God is willing to forgive him, and he's so conscious of that great grace that he now looks upon as trivial any debt which someone has towards him. I used to sometimes wonder about this, but how can you forgive somebody who doesn't want to be forgiven? Somebody who hasn't repented? Somebody who doesn't think they've done you any wrong anyway. I mean, if somebody comes to you and says, "Look, Harry, I'm terribly sorry for what I did." Well, your heart goes out to them and you say, "Oh, forget about it. It doesn't matter at all." Sometimes you say, "I've never given a thought to it," which you have. You've been brooding about it for weeks. But you see, you've got a forgiving spirit to somebody who comes and says, "I'm sorry." But what about the people who never come and say sorry? How can we forgive them if they don't seem to want to be forgiven? And I used to have a lot of problems with it. And then I would say, if you'll forgive the expression, the Lord showed me that his love for me started before ever I repented. I only love him because he first loved me. And in the Acts of the Apostles, when the gospel went to the Gentiles, they concluded, "Then has God also granted to the Gentiles repentance." Repentance is a gift from God. You didn't repent because of any merit of your own, and neither did I. You didn't believe because of some merit that you had in your heart, and neither did I. It was God's sovereign grace that came down and reached us while we were yet sinners. And while we were enemies of God, he reconciled us unto himself. So he came to us when we were dirty, dark, rebellious, hostile, sinful, and he loved us. And that is the picture of the grace that we are to have to other people. They haven't repented. They haven't said they're sorry. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Grace. Grace is forgiveness to the undeserving and the ungrateful. And then the second reason is because we're children of God. Chapter 5 and verse 2. "Be therefore followers of God," or imitators, it is in the original, "imitators of God as dear children," dearly loved children. You see, we're created by God. You're not an animal, you're a person. Made in the likeness and the image of God. But that image has been marred, it's fallen, it's twisted, it's corrupted, but you're still a person. Now when you become a Christian, God begins to make that image right again. He makes you what he wants you to be. And you become a child of God, you're adopted into his family. Now there are some things that a son or a daughter might want to be like in what they see in their parents, but there are other things that they would not want to be like, because we are sinners. But God is without sin and his love is perfect, and therefore we are told to be imitators of God. Whatever we learn about God, and God was shown to us in a human life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how I want to be. I'm a child of God. And then the third reason why and how is in that second verse, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us. How am I to love other people? As Christ has loved us. We've been leading up to this, haven't we, in the message so far. Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice, a sweet smelling savour to God. That's the language of sacrifice. There are some very important things here. You notice how he uses the word walk. You may have a modern translation that changes it to live or live your life. And that's what it means, of course. But he uses the word walk. We looked at it on the 26th of February this year when we were at the beginning of chapter 4. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He chose this word walk very deliberately, because it pictures the Christian life better than any other word. It isn't a dash. Dash in love, as Christ also loved us. No, no, the Christian life isn't like that. It isn't a crawl. It isn't meant to be. Crawl in love, as Christ also has loved us. No, walk. You're alive. A steady progress. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking how strange it is that mothers and fathers behave in such a peculiar way. You know, when the kiddie crawls but can't walk, you can't wait to get him walking, and you keep putting him there, and then you step back and say, come to daddy, come to daddy, and then there's one step and down he goes. Never mind, that was one step, write it in the journal, he walked one step, you see. And then you know, tomorrow we'll practice again until eventually he's walking. Then what do? You buy a playpen. And you buy a playpen and put him in prison. I'm not surprised our children grow up maladjusted, are you? Well, God doesn't do that. He says, look, I'm not putting you in prison. I've made you alive so that you can walk, and I want you to be in steady progress, balanced. Two legs, walking in fellowship together with others. Walk in Christ's love. Oh, there are some very important things in this verse which I only want to touch on, but I want you to get hold of, because in these days they are questioned and even denied, even, I'm sorry to say, from some pulpits, and certainly in many colleges. How was Christ's love manifested? Answer, the cross. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself up for us. The central act and demonstration of God's love in Jesus Christ is the cross. Not the provision of food and drink, important though it is, and a demonstration of God's love as it is. Not the establishment of the hospital or the mission school, important as those are, and they are a demonstration of God's love, but the cross. The Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block and sheer stupidity. To the think themselves worldly wise Gentiles, how can a deliverer be crucified? How can our Messiah, said the Jews, be crucified? Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. The scripture says so. But the cross is the central act of the demonstration of God's love. Second point, central to the cross is substitution. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. For us. We're not saved by his living, we're saved by his dying. We're not saved primarily by the incarnation, him coming into the flesh, but by, in that flesh, him going to the cross and dying in our stead. How else can he have given himself for us, except it was in our place? All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitution. I came, he said, to give my life as a ransom for many. Substitution. He has died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Substitution. In my place condemned he stood. And then the next thing this verse shows us, and we must get it, is that central to substitution is sacrifice. There are some people who blaspheme God and call it the gory gospel or the butcher shop gospel. May God have mercy upon them. Ours is not to query the ways of God. From the foundation of the world, from when sin first came into the world, God ordained that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. We may not understand why, but that is what God has said, and it's right through the Old Testament, and it culminates in the cross, who offered himself as a sacrifice, so that now blood sacrifices are finished once and forever. The table is not an altar. The minister is not a priest. The Holy Communion is not a mass. It is not the further offering of the Lord Jesus Christ's body and blood in sacrifice. He died once and for all and forever. And now when we come to him, we accept that sacrifice once offered, because God accepted it. A sweet smelling savour. It placated the wrath of God. That's what the sacrifice was for. God's anger rested upon sinners. He could do no other, for he's God. And Jesus offered himself. And he took that anger, that wrath, in your place and mine. And there is no other way. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It is essential to salvation that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what vital truths there are, even in a little practical passage like this. Now let's come to ourselves and say, you know, this is for you and me. Let all bitterness be got rid of. Beloved friend, is there somebody here this morning and you have a bitter spirit? It's no use professing to be a Christian if you don't live like one. There's got to be that changed life in your life and mine. And if you have a bitter spirit, that grieves the Holy Spirit. Has somebody wronged you? Sometimes I meet people and their bitter spirit goes back years. Years ago, somebody wronged them, or they think that somebody wronged them, and they've been harbouring that bitter spirit ever since. And of course it doesn't stay the same, it grows like a cancerous growth until it begins to affect everything. And I just wonder if there might be somebody here this morning and, oh, the devil sowed a bitter spirit in your heart. You've lost your communion with the Holy Spirit. Have no joy in the Lord. Have no warmth in Christian fellowship. Heaven above is not softer blue. Earth around is not sweeter green. Something does not live in every hue for you that Christless eyes have never seen. You see everything black and dark and horrible, and everyone else is trying to do you in or something. Or do you down because you have a bitter spirit and a bitter tongue? The Apostle Paul says, look, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Ask the Lord to root it out and get rid of it. Think of what he has done for you. Couldn't he have been bitter towards you? Have you not wronged him many times? And yet he's loved you with an undying love. You're sealed unto the day of redemption. Jesus died for you. Don't have a bitter spirit. Have you got a spirit of malice? Oh, it's an ugly thing. It poisons the tongue and it poisons the ear. Have you heard the latest bit of tittle-tattle about so-and-so? I can't wait to get home to ring up 6 or 8 of my friends and pass it on. And oh, how we relish it together when we talk about it. I've mentioned the Reverend Eric Alexander, my friend at St. George's Tron in Glasgow. I think it was him at Port Stewart who said, sometimes it's harder to rejoice with those who do rejoice than to weep with those who weep. Because when someone is cast down and somebody is in trouble, we do go down to them. But when somebody is uplifted and somebody has received some great blessing, then we can be envious of it. And we can't rejoice with those who rejoice because of malice. Oh, beloved, let's ask God to help us to cast it out. Rage, anger, quarrelling. Do you have a short temper? Some of us say, well, that's the way I'm made, I'm hot-blooded. Well, we are made differently, we know that. I have a short fuse. Yes, well, when we become Christians, our fuse should get longer and longer and longer as we grow in the Lord and in His grace. And whereas at one time, by our old nature, we would have flared up, now the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You see, home is a place where the guards are down, aren't they? It's a place of security. It's a loving place. It's a place where we can be ourselves. But sometimes that's just the trouble. The guards are down and we are our real selves, and that's where the quarrelling takes place and the yelling and the rage. I remember a friend of mine arrived to see us, and he'd driven many miles from the north of England, and he was hoarse and he'd hurt his shoulder. And I said, how have you got hoarse and how have you hurt your shoulder driving down from the north of England? And he said, I've got hoarse through yelling at the children in the back, and I've hurt my shoulder through thumping them over the back of the seat. Well, of course, pressures build up in the home. You see, kind, tender-hearted is trying to put ourselves in the other person's shoes and saying, now, what's wrong? Why are they like this? Love, says Paul, suffereth long and is kind. It keeps off touchy subjects. It knows when to change the subject. Big fires start from little fires. Big flare-ups start from little sparks. And sometimes we are very stupid. We know that that was a little spark. We realise that's caused a little fire. We see that the blood temperature has gone up just a little bit. So what do? We get a gallon of petrol and pour it on, don't we? Instead of saying to ourselves, now, let's change the subject. Let me say something that's loving and kind. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Dearly beloved, that's how it has to be. Don't yell at each other. Don't let your children grow up remembering mother and father as people who abused one another and hurt one another and yelled at one another. It just won't do. There are times when we have to be angry for some reason or another. The Lord Jesus was indignant, but he never sinned. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Was he bitter? No, never, though he had cause to be. Was he malicious? No, never. Did he forgive? Father, forgive them, he prayed as they nailed him to the cross, for they know not what they do. Was he angry? Yes, he was not weak, he was strong, but he never ever sinned. Was he kind? There's never been a kinder man. Was he tender-hearted? Moved with compassion. But you say he was perfect. Yes, I know. You say I'm not. No, neither am I. But we've been changed. And the world won't think much of our gospel unless it shows. And our children or our husbands and wives won't think much of our gospel unless it shows. We are being changed by Christ within us. And that's why Paul says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Get rid of those evil things. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Let us pray. Our Father, we feel very convicted when we come before a passage like this, because you know what we're really like. And Father, you know also that there's no excuse. And we just pray that you will help us by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to become more and more and more like the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we may get rid of all foul things that mar our testimony, even those deep down inside things, and help us to be kind and to be tender of heart and to be forgiving, even as he was and is, for his name's sake. Amen.